Good morning. Today's scripture is Kings, Elijah flees from Jezebel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." He got up, ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, or the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as the king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ed. You did a great job with all those names, by the way. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Merciful God, thank you for your word. And sometimes when we read it, we wonder, what does this mean? What might this mean for us living today? Will your spirit open our hearts and our minds to receive your message? May you take away any obstacles that prevent us from being willing to hear what you want to say to us. And may your Spirit allow us to implement your message in our own lives. Bless us now with your word, we pray. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm sure you will agree that people are kind of fascinating, right? Would you agree with that? Do any of you like, for instance, to people watch sometimes? Many of us like, you know, we love to watch people, and we love to talk about people, by the way. And of course, there are different types of people. In life, there are givers and there are takers. There are those who work and those who take the credit. There are mourning people and there are those of us who aren't ready to converse until we're well into our second cup of coffee. By the way, do you know what is best or what's the best thing about early risers? How many of you are early risers? Do you know what's the best thing about early risers? They make coffee for the rest of us. Just kidding, okay? I don't want to offend anybody. But in any case, Albert Einstein said, people can live their lives in two ways. Some people live though nothing is a miracle. Other people live as though everything is. Groucho Marx reportedly had another opinion. He said there are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide everybody into two kinds of people and those who don't. Well, for the purposes of today's message, there are also some people who are the bane of our existence, and there are others who are not. You might have a family member or a colleague at work who thinks, you know, it's all about me. And the usual criticism is that they have discovered the joy of narcissism. And it's hard to deal with someone like that. And it's not surprising because we live in an era of self-promotion. We live in an all-about-me culture. Social media platforms encourage us to showcase our lives. Some celebrities, you know, do it so well that they're famous simply for being famous. Some would say the most egotistical people on the planet are influencers, divas, and hipsters. But the bottom line is, we all deal with people every day who think that, well, it's all about me. So it's a cross we must bear, but I think we have a dislike for people like that. It's like we instinctively recoil from narcissistic behavior. Someone who preens in front of a mirror, I don't know if that's normal, you know? I think it's okay if you're an evil queen in the imagination of the Brothers Grimm to ask who's the fairest in all the land. But in real life, such an attitude is a little antisocial, and it's certainly anti-Christian. Because you see, those who follow Jesus know that our temporal lives are not all about us. It's about someone else. Or at least we should know that. Now, John the Baptist in the Bible had a theory of everything, and he asked the right questions, and he also has the right answers. And he knows who we are and who he is. And so he points to Jesus, and he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And you know, John had followers. He had many, many followers. He had respect, and he had a significant ministry. But he knew that his role was to point people to Jesus and not draw attention to himself all the time. He says, Jesus must become more important while I become less important. I must fade into the background when Jesus arrives on the scene. And John embraced the idea that his message wasn't about him, wasn't about self-importance or his number of followers. It was about being a witness to something and someone greater than himself. And by the way, that's very countercultural in the world we're living in. And it can be a hard lesson to learn. Scholars will say that, well, all science has one aim, namely to find a theory of nature. And it might be true of science, but it's not true of religion. And it might not be true for life, because there is one quest that is consistently more important than any other one. And that is to discover meaning. To find out why we are here taking up space on this planet. And this quest to find meaning inevitably and unavoidably leads to someone greater and more powerful than any of us. And it leads us to God. It's in Him that we find meaning, that we find happiness and fulfillment in life. When we realize that, well, we're not the center of the universe. We were created to circle the Son of God, that is, and to be drawn into His orbit. And so today we have this Old Testament reading about the prophet Elijah. And by the way, he was arguably the greatest prophet in ancient Israel. But he's a perfect example of how narcissism can mess you up. It's in today's reading that the prophet has an astonishing aha moment that'll change his life forever. Because somewhere and sometime in Elijah's ministry, perhaps during the exhausting and dramatic encounter with the prophets of Baal, Elijah began to believe that this ministry thing was all about him. And so Ahab recounts an event to Jezebel in which he highlights Elijah the prophet's role. And he told her all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So I guess kill 450 prophets of Baal and you might start thinking, well, you're something special. Or call down rain after a 3-year drought and you may think you're sort of powerful. And it was quite a show, and Elijah was front and center. And maybe he felt entitled until the wicked queen Jezebel of the north, full of rage, swore to kill him within 24 hours. And it says Elijah was afraid when he got her message, and he ran to the town of Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there, then walked another whole day into the desert. And finally, he reaches Horeb, the mountain of God, and that's where God questions him and says, "What are you doing, Elijah? Why are you here?" And Elijah's response is telling. "Well, God, I've always done my best to obey you. Not like the people who have broken their solemn promise to you. You know what they did? They have torn down your altar. They have killed all your prophets except me. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to even kill me." And I think this moment highlights a subtle but dangerous trap, the tendency to make ourselves the center of the story. God asks, "What are you doing? What do you mean, God? I'm serving you. I'm the only one left doing it." It reflects a narcissistic narrative. Elijah believes he's the principal player and is indispensable. And so he finds himself in a state of despair because he somehow assumes that success, the success of God's mission, depends solely on him. He sees himself as the only faithful prophet. He magnifies his role and he minimizes God's sovereignty. So what do we see here? We see self-pity. It's too much, Lord. Take my life. I might as well be dead. We see exhaustion. We see an exaggerated sense of self-importance and me-centered thinking. We see a sense of futility. He feels there's no escape, you know, there's no way out. Just let me die already. I'm no better off than my ancestors. And somehow Elijah lost sight of something. He lost sight of his relationship with the divine. And so God uses this moment to reorient Elijah's perspective. He helps him to break through the self-deception and to begin a new story. Now, what's interesting about Elijah's slow return to clear-headed thinking is the question God poses twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? I think it's a good question. Not only for Elijah, but for anyone who experiences moments of despair or confusion or misdirection. What are you doing here? Why are you here? It is this question that helps Elijah recalibrate a mid-course correction. Because you see, that's the thing about life. It's not static. It's dynamic. Your life, my life, it's always in flux. It's moving and it's flowing. And there are regular times when we have to make adjustments and modifications and adaptations and corrections. And to get it right, well, you start with self-assessment. Self-assessment. And this is what God is prompting Elijah to do. He slipped unintentionally into a narcissistic funk. And God wants to help him out of it. How? He says, I want you to think about what are you doing here? I want you to do a self-review. I want you to reflect on your current situation. And God's question is not accusatory or it's more probing. He's inviting Elijah to consider why he has abandoned his mission. And you see, when God asks us what we are doing, it's not criticism. It's a teaching moment. It's a reminder to pause and ask ourselves, why are we in a hole and still digging? And Elijah has feelings of isolation and failure, and God is pointing him back to the divine purpose for his life. He's moving his focus from his personal despair to the broader plan. God doesn't abandon Elijah to his despair. Instead, God gives Elijah new instructions. And he says, go back the way you came, through the desert to Damascus. And when you get there, appoint Hazael. Make him king over Aram. And then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, and make him king over Israel. And finally anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. God says to Elijah, go. You know, go and start anointing future leaders and prophets. And God says, Elijah, please know that you're not alone. You're not as alone as you feel. You have friends. I have friends. It says Hazael will start killing the people who worship Baal. Jehu will kill those who escape from Hazael, and Elijah will kill those who escape from Jehu. But 7,000 Israelites have refused to worship Baal, and they will live. And so clearly Elijah did not have the latest data. I'm the only one left. He was badly informed. He was a victim of his own polling. And he was not alone or the only one left after all. And what I want you to know is that God's plans are bigger than ours. And his ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And fortunately, God was not finished with Elijah yet. Just as God is not finished with you and me. The Apostle Paul writes, God is the one who began this good work in you, and I'm certain that he won't stop before it's complete and on the day that Christ Jesus returns. Do you know what the test is to see if your mission in this life is complete? Do you know what the test is? Well, if you're alive, it isn't. So finally, what are some things that we can learn from the story about the frustrated and narcissistic prophet? I think, first of all, we should all be aware of self-importance. Like Elijah, we can sometimes act as if everything depends on us. Our family, our job, the community, or the church. We think we are indispensable. And of course, God wants us to be active and he wants us to be involved and he values our contributions. But God's work does not hinge on any one person. And we're all part of a larger story. Secondly, look for God in the small things. Elijah expected God in the wind and in the earthquake and in the fire. But in the end, God came in a whisper. Came in a gentle breeze. He came in the sound of sheer silence. Because you see, God's work often occurs in the small, in the quiet acts of kindness, in the patience and love that we often overlook. And those who are wise look for God in all the right places. And also remember the community. Elijah thought, well, he was alone. But God reminded him of the 7,000 faithful who refused to bow the knee before Baal. Because isolation can breed despair. But God's kingdom is full of faithful people working in concert through a variety of callings and gifts to bring glory to God. You are not alone. You belong to Christ's body. You are part of his church. You are in God's family. And we are a community. And finally, focus on the mission, not self. Focus on the mission and not the self. God redirects Elijah to the task ahead. And he tells him to go anoint new leaders. Prepare the way for others. Because God's mission is greater than our personal feelings or struggles. And I'm sure you know, just like Elijah, we will face obnoxious people. We will all receive unwelcome news. We will all have to deal with troubled times. And we might begin to wonder, you know, what it's all about, and begin to think, well, it's all about us. It isn't. It's all about God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful God, thank you for your word and for this story about Elijah. How you reoriented his outlook, his perspective, how you gave him a new vision, new meaning, directed him to in a new direction. And sometimes we get to the point where we believe and feel and act as if it's all about us. May you move us from self-importance to realize it's not about us, it's about you, it's about your Son Jesus. May he become greater in our church and in our lives. May we become less as we glorify you through your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.